Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to break the bread of your word with your people, to gather around, to learn wonderful things about you, about your son, to consider Peter's great failure, consider the sharp contrast between that and the faithfulness of Jesus, that withstands in the face of all the failures of all his people, which are many. We are so grateful for your success, Lord Jesus. We are so grateful that you are a bastion of strength, a bulwark that we can turn to. I pray that you give me grace, Lord, in this time to help your people see these things. I pray that they would worship you better as a result of this. I pray that you give me great clarity. I praise you and I thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the most difficult aspects of Christian life and ministry is by far betrayal. If you've experienced it, I think you know that that is true. And that's one of the reasons why it's such a benefit to us that this is a major thread in John's gospel. And the great betrayer is Judas. We get to see how our perfect Savior deals with that betrayal, that we might learn from that ultimate example. To be wronged by an avowed enemy is to be expected. To be wronged by a stranger may be unexpected, but the sting of that is limited by the fact that this person was previously unknown to you. They were a blank canvas. And then through their evil, that canvas got filled in. You didn't know, and now you know. But when a friend betrays you, or one that was supposed to be a friend and more, a brother or sister in Christ, one thought to be a fellow worshiper in spirit and truth, that is less like receiving a blow from a fellow boxer in a ring and more like just getting sucker punched in the stomach. Pushes the air right out of you. The kind of evil feels something like this. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city day and night. They go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol. For evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Now that was most of Psalm 55. That is a psalm of David. The likely betrayer there being spoken of is one of two men. It's either his own son, Absalom, or it is a man named Ahithophel, who was a trusted advisor of David's and actually a trusted exegete of God's word. He would do what I am doing with you right now, per 2 Samuel 16:23. Now, David prays for his betrayer's destruction, and he is right to do so. And Jesus similarly acknowledges that Judas is the son of perdition, speaking both about his nature, son of hell, speaking both about his nature and his destination. And that was from John 17:12. And David's conclusion is the right one in the end as well. Here is that conclusion, Psalm 55:22 through 23. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Now, this afternoon, we're going to be examining Peter's betrayal of Jesus. And there are some parallels between David's situation in Psalm 55 and Christ's situation with Peter in John 18. But there are certainly sharp contrasts as well. For instance, David's betrayers had no justification for their evil before the Lord, but they did have very real cause for it in the eyes of men. Absalom is one of the possible inspirations for Psalm 55, as I said. Absalom named one of his daughters something that's very interesting, and the name was Tamar. Absalom had a sister by the same name, if you recall, a sister that was raped by one of his brothers. And what did David do in response to this? In his own household, nothing. And so Absalom held a grudge. The other likely betrayer would be Ahithophel. And he too had all the motive necessary to betray David, to cause him much harm, because Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And I think we tend to think of that situation as a lot more consensual than it actually probably was. So David defiled Bathsheba, and he caused profound damage to the in-laws of Ahithophel. Now, all this to say that the betrayer of Psalm 55, although evil, definitely could have had motive. This then makes David's betrayal something very different than Jesus' betrayal by Judas first and now Peter. David never could have asked in the company of other men or anyone, which one of you convicts me of sin, meaning any ever, as Jesus did in John 8:46. So David then experiences betrayal as all of us do. Often, when we are betrayed by a friend, we must recognize that in some way, we previously betrayed them, although perhaps more subtly. And even if we have not betrayed the person who is now betraying us, we have betrayed someone at some point or another. And Jesus did not experience Peter's betrayal in this way. He who had never been unfaithful was sold by Peter, not for 30 pieces of silver, but for the price of his own life and for the preservation of it. And he does this even as his frame that he so desperately seeks to preserve is but dust, as we read in the Psalms this morning. Well, the one whom he betrays to accomplish his preservation has been from eternity past clothed with splendor and majesty, covering himself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. I would say Peter's life as a trade for that of Christ is hardly a fair trade. Furthermore, although David's imprecations, statements of judgment, prayers of judgment against his betrayer were righteous, it is surely an easier righteousness to practice than dying an accursed death to atone for that betrayer's sin, including the sin of betrayal that he is presently committing. Thus, Jesus of Nazareth will be betrayed as we have all been betrayed. And yet the manner and the experience of his betrayal is something that none of us can truly relate to. In John 18, 1 through 11, John's point, if you recall, was to reveal the dominant strength of character in Christ. He went forth. A statement of profound purpose and unwavering. And surely that remains the point in our text today, as Christ never flinches, even in the face of his star pupil and his closest earthly friend, denying even the knowledge of him as he sacrifices his life to save his own soul, or to save, rather, Peter's soul. Our text today is John 18, 12 through 24. We're going to work our way through these verses and exegete and apply them as we go, starting in verses 12 through 14. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, based upon our study of John 18, 1 through 11, we know that the Roman success, if you can call it that, in capturing Jesus was actually Jesus' success in getting captured. He kept steering them back and reminding them, hey, what was it that you came to do? Yep, to get me. And so they have only then succeeded in the same way that a mouse succeeds in going in a given direction because it follows the scent of the cheese that has been left for it. So if anything, the scale of the Roman response made clear Christ's success. You had 200 to 600 armed, trained soldiers coming to apprehend one unarmed man who is peacefully praying in a garden. Whatever else that is, it is definitely an unwitting affirmation that this man is far more than just a man. And speaking of unwitting affirmations of Christ's true nature, John reminds us of the statement that Caiaphas, the high priest, had previously made concerning Jesus, that he revealed back to his readers in chapter 11, verse 50. One man must die for the people. Caiaphas was a false high priest, in a very real sense. He rejected the Messiah in the ultimate sense. He was holding that office falsely. And yet, because he was holding that office, God, being as sovereign as he is, still draws from this false prophet a very real and true prophecy, quite in spite of Caiaphas. Now, at this point, the true human catalysts of Christ's apprehension and forthcoming murder are made very clear to us, even if they were not before, and that true catalyst is the Jewish leaders. This is manifest in that Jesus was not first taken to a Roman official. The Roman soldiers, having completed their role in this treachery, likely returned to the place that they were stationed, which is the fortress of Antonia. And so Jesus is instead handed off to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, Annas is the first to interrogate Jesus because he was far more here than just a middleman or a pit stop. Annas is the patriarchal head of the high priestly dynasty that is still ruling and is reflected in Caiaphas. Five of Annas' sons were high priests, and now his son-in-law is, and that is Caiaphas. The high priestly position, according to Moses, if you recall, was to be lifelong. But because in the days of the Romans, the high priest served at the pleasure of Rome, Rome deposed Annas in 15 AD while he was still living. So many of the Jews still consider Annas to be the true high priest, as they greatly resented foreign intervention in their religious system. Thus, as perhaps the one who wielded the greatest influence in the Sanhedrin, he is the one who takes the first swing at Jesus. Meanwhile, continuing on in verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. As a first matter here, we should probably deal with the likely identity of this other disciple. Here's what we know. This individual has significant standing in the Jewish community, such that he has access to an exclusive place like the court of the high priest. He has backstage passes, so to speak. Now, there are two possibilities as to the identity of this disciple, and neither is certain here. It could go either way, so I won't be dogmatic. I don't think that we should be. First possibility, though, and the one that has more historical attestation in terms of scholars, is that this is our author himself, that this is John the Apostle. John has not long ago refused to identify himself by name, calling himself what? In humility, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so referring to himself as another disciple here in that way would not be out of order. It does, however, beg the question of how it is that a lowly fisherman could have possessed such influence as to stroll right into the high priest's court. One possible answer to this might be found in the other accounts of the Gospels. Mark 1, for example, tells us that John comes from a very wealthy family, wealthy enough to employ hired hands. So it is possible that John's family contributed to the temple and to the priests financially, and therefore that is the reason why he has this acceptance. However, in opposition to this view is the fact that John has a preferred moniker for himself, and that is the disciple whom Jesus loved, as I said, which he has used recently and is going to use again in chapter 21, in that situation with Peter, where he and Peter are fishing, and there's a figure on the shore who gives them instructions on how to fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved figures it out and tells Peter that's Jesus on the shore. In addition to this, also, why would the household of Annas be so agreeable to the Apostle John, knowing that he is a close disciple of Jesus, the Jesus whom they are about to murder? Now, the other possibility is the one that I tend to lean toward, and that is that this other disciple was not one of the 11 that now remain. Now, this was not Nicodemus, or else Nicodemus would have been named, but I think it's likely somebody like him, even potentially a member of the Sanhedrin that has been converted. Furthermore, the intimate connection between this other disciple and the high priest is amplified when you understand where this is and who the high priest is. So first, let's start with the identity of the high priest. It is still Annas. Okay? We have been talking about Annas. We're still talking about Annas. And we recognize that we will continue to be talking about Annas until the transition is made to Caiaphas in verse 24. Now, Annas is called here the high priest, though he no longer technically occupies the office, in a similar way that we speak about our politicians, even as they have retired. If you hear a reporter do an interview with Jimmy Carter, what do they call him? Mr. President. So it's the same effect here. Now then, to the where of this. If you are thinking that the courtyard of the high priest is in the temple, you are incorrect. And that is certain because you have a slave girl guarding this, looking ahead to verse 17, watching the door. If this had been the temple, that definitely would have been a man. So then this is the courtyard in Annas' private residence. This is in the man's own home. Thus, all of this demonstrates that this other disciple is likely very, very close to the family of Annas. Now, before we move on, we do well to consider the fact that Peter wanted to stay near to Jesus, and we do well to consider his likely motivation for this desire. First of all, Peter is probably the one who sought out this other disciple, not the other way around. He is trying to maneuver. He's trying to find a way to stay near to Jesus, as near as he can. And as to his motivation, in chapter 21, you're going to see Peter run to Jesus with reckless abandon. He is going to throw himself into the sea, fully clothed, to get to Jesus as fast as he can, once the disciple whom Jesus loved tells him who that is. Okay, that is Peter. That is the Peter of John chapter 21. It is, I believe, the same Peter of John 18 as well. And every time that I have studied that, when Peter throws himself into the sea, it reminds me of the way that a little boy, a toddler, will run to his father when his father gets home from work or some prolonged trip. He just absolutely forgets everything that he is doing, throws down his toys, throws down whatever pursuit, and runs with reckless abandon. This is really important, I think, to understand, because Peter is going to fall hard. But I will say, at least Peter's falling forward, in contrast to the other disciples, because where are they? Not here. Peter is the only one that is close enough to be put into this position. Now, before we consider Peter's betrayal itself, which we will do directly, we should recognize that Peter is not perceiving a threat that is not there. Okay, Peter is not overestimating the danger here. If Peter had acknowledged Jesus as he should have, there would likely have been another person getting executed in addition to Jesus. Now, the threat then does not justify the betrayal, but the betrayal cannot be understood without it. Going on in verse 17, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now the slave girl somehow knows that Peter's companion was a disciple of Jesus. We don't know how. Thus she is able to ask, "You are not also one of this man's disciples?" And Peter, at this point, I would say, has no interest in conversation, has no interest in interacting with anybody. Unfortunately for him, he too was cold. And so he too huddles around the fire for warmth, giving the occasion for this young lady to ask him what she asks him. And then comes the first step in the fulfillment of that prophecy of Jesus from the upper room in John 13, 36 through 38. Peter walks right into it. And you may ask, how could he step into a trap that he was just warned about? Well, as a matter of time, Peter was just warned that he would do this. But the small amount of time that's passed since Jesus told Peter that he would in fact betray him does not reflect the momentous events that have occurred. Yes, it has been very little time, but it has been a whirlwind in terms of activity. Peter has no grounding at this point. None. Grief, despair, sorrow, rage, sufficient to attempt murder. All of that has transpired in this very short period, and all of that is very sufficient to cause Peter to forget that promise of Jesus in that moment. You have been in grief at the loss of somebody. How much in your right mind are you when that person was very close to you? Amplify that considerably, and that is the situation that Peter is in, and that explains how it is that he manages to forget in such short order. And the presence of the officers, also the temple officials and the agents of the same Sanhedrin presently on the cusp of murdering Jesus, offer ample motivation for a knee-jerk, thoughtless reaction. And this betrayal becomes all the more hideous as John pans back and forth between Peter and Jesus. Jesus, who is suffering for Peter as Peter is betraying him. Verses 19 through 24. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Who is it that is actually the great high priest? It is Christ. And in comparison to him, these men are specks of dust. And he raises his rebellious hand to slap the Lord of glory in the face. Annas claims a mantle that only Christ actually carries, and he is the one insulting and abusing him and leading others to do so. Now, the brevity of Jesus' response and the response itself reflects the injustice of this whole proceeding. By law, this matter had to be dealt with at the temple, not a private residence. That's strike number one on Annas. But the reason it is being held at a private residence is because they are in such a rush to execute him. And by law, there also had to be witnesses, and they were to be questioned instead of the defendant, in his defense. They weren't supposed to be questioning Jesus directly yet, and the witnesses in support of the defendant had to be heard before the witnesses in support of the prosecution. So the defense gets its hearing first, and it's the witnesses, and then the prosecution. So all of this is a kangaroo court. None of this is being done in the way that it's supposed to be done, and our Lord's response reflects that. As Jesus again says, why do you question me? Verse 21, question those who've heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. That is him asking for a fair trial from a minor official nobody who slaps the Lord of glory in the face. As always, nobody is better in terms of an example of Christ's teaching than Christ himself. Perhaps we think immediately of the lesson that he gave elsewhere of turn the other cheek. You want to see that happen in real time from the person who gave that lesson? Look right here. There isn't a hint of a desire for vengeance. There's no sense of needing to satisfy his pride. He is still going forth, and he remarkably responds to this person. After he slaps him in the face, he still continues to converse with him. That is unbelievable to me. In light of that, he keeps his wits about him, no demonstration of anger whatsoever. Now, as has been said, this is a profound show of strength of character in keeping with John's perspective in the first 11 verses. And that is in sharp contrast to what continues to happen in Peter. Going on in verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Now, this back and forth between the courageous, faithful Jesus and the cowardly treachery of Peter is not accidental. This is something John means you to see. He means you to see the rock that Peter would later write about as he quotes from the Hillel, from the Psalms, the chief cornerstone who is unbroken and unbreakable. And then he wants you to see, in contrast to that, Peter, who is absolutely falling apart. It's the contrast between a perfect Savior and somebody who is in need of perfect salvation. Going on in verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. And that then is number three, the end. John's narrative, as far as Peter is concerned, in this part of his betrayal, just falls off a cliff. That's it. Now, Luke continues to record that right after the cock crows, Jesus locks eyes with Peter, and then Peter weeps bitterly. John does not record any more here. And the question is why? And the answer is because John's point is not to tell Peter's story. His point is to tell as much as needs to be told of Peter's story so that you can better understand Jesus. And what we can better understand about Jesus through Peter is that Jesus is strong enough even to forgive this. To not even flinch in terms of his purpose. To not hesitate at all despite what Peter has done, which is unthinkable. And to forgive Peter is even more unthinkable. And that's the point. Now, though Peter is not the point, allow me a question concerning him. You ever stopped to ask yourself how Peter felt about being forevermore memorialized in all four Gospels as the betrayer of Jesus? How do you feel about that? Peter evidently was not opposed to it, considering that he is the source material for the Gospel of Mark, according to ancient sources. He is the one dictating that material to him, giving him the content, recalling his own treachery so that it would be memorialized. Now, there are those who come into churches and are very ready to publicly lament their great sins out of false humility. This happens in prayers often. There is room to confess when you are praying corporately, but there are those who make themselves the center of their prayer. That is a false humility that actually serves to feed their pride. Peter has none of this kind of false humility. Probably would have preferred, as a matter of personal issue, to not be associated with the greatest act of betrayal in the history of Christ's true church. Judas is the great betrayer, but Judas never belonged to Christ. Peter did. Peter was with him. Peter is the greatest betrayer in the history of the Christian church. And yet, he recounted the matter for Mark, and he stayed in lockstep with all the apostles in Acts, even though they aired his failings for all the world to see as well. as we can read here in John's gospel. Why? Because in Peter's faithlessness, there is a shining example of Christ's faithfulness. For 2,000 years, the saints have been reading about Peter's treachery. They have been hearing sermons like this about his betrayal. And they have been observing this in light of Jesus' sweet grace to Peter constantly. And they have been asking, how can it be? And therein is the gospel. That is how it can be. That is how it is. That is the answer. That is the reason why Peter was not reticent to reveal these things, why it has to be here in all four accounts of the gospel. Because you have to see this message of grace. It has to scandalize you. You have to see that the difference between Judas and Peter was only ever Christ. And you see what the gospel later produces in Peter, who is so ashamed of himself in the gospel accounts that afterwards he looks away and he weeps bitterly. But he is so proud of his Jesus in the book of Acts that even though he has shamed himself for all the world to see, he still gets up and proclaims Christ. Because he thinks much of himself? No. At that point, he has been demoralized for all the world to see. But he knows the name of his forgiver, his redeemer. And even his past shame is not going to prevent him from getting up and proclaiming that name for all the world to hear. And John the Evangelist makes sure that every damned sinner knows the name of this Jesus and understands the scandal of his grace too, through Peter. Because John's purpose, as we have said from the beginning, is to evangelize. So here it is. Here is the heart of the gospel. Here is the message that lays waste to that objection, I cannot be forgiven because my sins are insurmountable. Oh, no, you can. In fact, not only can you, I would say that that objection is about the most wicked thing that a man could say. Because you are not magnifying your sin chiefly. You are minimizing the Lord of glory. Talk to Peter about it. Peter knows that he was scraped out of a ditch. Peter understands the nature of grace. He understands that the singular difference between he and Judas is that Christ prayed for Peter, and he didn't pray for Judas. And I pray that you will turn to this Lord of glory, this forgiver of the unforgivable. I pray that you will recognize that you are equally unforgivable, and yet he is equally able to forgive you. Nobody else would have striven with Peter after this point. Nobody else. Jesus did. Because he is the friend of wretches like you and me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message. We are so grateful for your forgiveness, for the forgiveness of our Lord. For us to sin in the context of the Christian life is unconscionable. For us to sin in profound ways, considering the sacrifice that has been made for us, is unthinkable. And yet we do. And you are always there to forgive us. We thank you that we can continue to come to you, that you are mindful, that our frames are but dust, that we are weak and you know it, and that is why you've given us your strength and the strength of your dear Son. I pray that your people would celebrate this, Lord, and I pray if there are any here that don't know you, that they would turn to you for the first time, turn to that sweet, indomitable grace. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.